Today we're going to look at another aspect of Jesus' teaching. I've called today's message Christian Motive. And here Jesus devotes much of this chapter to this theme, also giving three examples. And right in the middle, Jesus gives a lesson on prayer. And the next sermon on this series, I'll devote entirely to that one, on the Lord's Prayer. But before we begin, I invite you to pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, we invite you to speak to our hearts, speak to our motives, and may they truly be pure as yours are pure. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus introduces the section that talks about our motives. Do we do things like giving alms? Now, that's not a term we use today, but it's charity work. Do we do things like prayer? I would hope that we spend time in prayer. And do we do things like fasting? It is something that's brought up in the Bible. And do we do those things that are right and good because they are right and good, or do we do them because we want special recognition or attention for doing them? As for our motive in doing works of charity, this is the first lesson Jesus teaches us. So let's see what Jesus says about it. In Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 1, Jesus speaking here, he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Verse 2, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." I wanted to share with you a couple of passages from the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings by Ellen White, what she has to say on this topic. She says, "The words of Christ on the Mount were an expression of that which had been the unspoken teaching of his life, but which the people had failed to comprehend. They could not understand how, having such great power, he neglected to use it in securing what they regarded as the chief good. Their spirit and motives and methods were the opposite of his. While they claimed to be very jealous for the honor of the law, self-glory was the real object which they sought. And Christ would make it manifest to them that the lover of self is a transgressor of the law. In the days of Christ, the Pharisees were continually trying to earn the favor of heaven in order to secure the worldly honor and prosperity which they regarded as the reward of virtue. At the same time, they paraded their acts of charity before the people in order to attract their attention and gain a reputation of sanctity. But Jesus rebuked this because it was ostentation, declaring that God does not recognize such service and that the flattery and admiration of the people, which they so eagerly sought, was the only reward they would ever receive." And so that's why he said, "When you do alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." In these words, Jesus didn't teach that acts of kindness should always be kept secret. Paul the Apostle, writing by the Holy Spirit, did not conceal the generous self-sacrifice of the Macedonian Christians, but told of the grace that Christ had wrought in them, and thus others were imbued with the same spirit. He also wrote to the church at Corinth and said, "Your zeal has stirred up very many." So again, it's about the motive. Why do people do almsgiving or charitable deeds? In the one hand, Pharisees did it to be seen by other people for self-glorification. On the other hand, they did it and it inspired other people to do the same, not for self-glorification, but to inspire others to imitate Christ. Different motives, same acts. Interesting. Christ's own words make his meaning plain, that in acts of charity, the aim should not be to secure praise and honor from men. Real godliness never prompts an effort at display. And those who desire words of praise and flattery and feed upon them as a sweet morsel are Christians in name only. That's heavy. By their good works, Christ's followers are to bring glory not to themselves, but to him through whose grace and power they have wrought. It is through the Holy Spirit that every good work is accomplished, and the Spirit is given to glorify not the receiver, but the giver. When the light of Christ is shining in the soul, the lips will be filled with praise and thanksgiving to God. Your prayers, your performance of duty, your benevolence, your self-denial will not be the theme of your thought or conversation. Jesus will be magnified, self will be hidden, and Christ will appear as all in all. Now we're to give in sincerity, not to make a show of our good deeds, but from pity and love to the suffering ones. Sincerity of purpose, real kindness of heart is the motive that heaven values. The soul that is sincere in its love, wholehearted in its devotion, God regards as more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. We're not to think of reward, but of service. Yet kindness shown in this spirit will not fail of its recompense. Thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. While it's true that God himself is the great reward that embraces every other, the soul receives and enjoins him only as it becomes assimilated to him in character. Only like can appreciate like. It is as we give ourselves to God for the service of humanity that he gives himself to us. How many of you have ever experienced a blessing when you bless others? Raise your hand. You do a kindness, you do something for others, not for the wrong motive, but as a result, you feel peace and joy inside. Isn't that wonderful? It's something that Jesus gives as a result of doing things with the right motive. Oh, it's so wonderful. It says here, the work of beneficence is twice blessed. While he that gives to the needy blesses others, he himself is blessed in a greater degree still. The grace of Christ in the soul is developing traits of character that are the opposite of selfishness, traits that will refine, ennoble, and enrich the life. Acts of kindness performed in secret will bind hearts together, just like Will and what was the girl's name? Gwen. And the doctor, right? Because he saw it. They'll bind hearts together and will draw them closer to the heart of him from whom every generous impulse springs. The little attentions, the small acts of love and self-sacrifice that flow out from the life as quietly as the fragrance from a flower, these constitute no small share of the blessings and happiness of life. And it will be found at last that the denial of self for the good and happiness of others, however humble and uncommended here, is recognized in heaven as the token of our union with him, the King of glory, who was rich, yet for our sake became poor. Now let's consider what Jesus said about prayer. Jesus was obviously a man of much prayer. And if Jesus, the Son of God, spent so much time in prayer, how much more should we? He is our example, after all. Yet, sadly, we don't. And I'm as guilty as anyone else for not praying enough. But I know that there's power in prayer. How many of you believe there is power in prayer? Amen. Today we're just looking at the motive for prayer. Next time, like I said, we'll cover the Lord's Prayer. And we'll look at how to pray. So let's see what Jesus had to say about motives and prayer, starting with verse 5. Jesus said, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room. And when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So what? One, pray in secret, right? But I want to look at this next part. Use simple language that is not repetitive when you pray. We often think of other denominations or religions who might use some kind of prayer chain of some sort, like a rosary. How many of you have used a rosary before? Yeah? And for each little chain or each little ball, they repeat a phrase. Now, I'm not here to mock or make fun of, just stating that's what they do, right? I also think of other people that repeat the phrase, and again, I'm not here to mock or anything like that, just stating the fact. But they'll use the phrase and repeat it, the word Father God, after every two or three words. Maybe you've heard someone that prays that way. And it might go something like this. "And please, Father God, help me, Father God, to find peace, Father God, in my heart, Father God." Have you heard people pray like that? And again, I'm not mocking or making fun. It's just an example of repetitious things. Let me ask you a question. Do you talk to a friend that way? Just trying to bring that to your attention. Does Jesus' instruction apply to others or to you and me as well? He doesn't want us to use vain repetitions. He wants us to speak to him like a friend. I knew another man who prayed, and I had much respect for this man. But when he prayed aloud, he prayed in King James Version only. Have you ever read the King James Version? When he spoke at other times, just in a conversation, he just spoke in a conversation. But when he prayed, it was King James Version. With the these and thous and like that. That's interesting. Talk to God as your close friend. He loves and cares for you. You don't have to do anything super formal to get his attention. Reverence his name, but speak to him, understanding who he is and who you are in relation to him. Just speak to him. Jesus says, therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. How should we pray? Again, from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, the Pharisees had stated hours of prayer. And that's not new or unique. And when as often as came to pass, they were abroad at the appointed time, they would pause wherever they might be, perhaps in the street or the marketplace amid the hurrying throngs of men, and there in a loud voice rehearsed their formal prayers. Such worship, offered merely for self-glorification, called forth unsparing rebuke from Jesus. He didn't, however, discountenance public prayer, for he himself prayed with his disciples and in the presence of the multitude. But he teaches that private prayer is not to be made public. In secret devotion, our prayers are to reach the ears of none but the prayer-hearing God. No curious ears to receive the burden of such petitions. And that's why he said, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Have a place for secret prayer. Jesus had select places for communion with God. And so should we, following his example. And we need often to retire to some spot, however humble, where we can be alone with God. One of the things that I encountered for the first time in my life was a secret closet for prayer. When I went down to visit my wife's father in Brazil, then their home, he had a special small little prayer closet, little room, and every day he would go in and pray for his children that had left to the United States. And it was such a beautiful testimony to know he had their names in there, and that he prayed for them morning and evening. And it was beautiful. He prayed for their salvation. He prayed that they would have a relationship with God. He prayed that they would be saved. And today, Carol's married to a pastor, and her two younger brothers are pastors. So praise God, his prayers were answered. Pray to thy Father which is in secret. In the name of Jesus, we may come into God's presence with the confidence of a child. No man is needed to act as mediator. Through Jesus, we may open our hearts to God as to one who knows and loves us intimately. In the secret prayer, place of prayer, where no eye but God's can see, no ear but his can hear, we may pour out our most hidden desires and longings to the Father of infinite pity. And in the hush and silence of the soul, that voice which never fails to answer the cry of human need will speak to our hearts. Oh, the soul that turns to God for its help, its support, its power, by daily earnest prayer, will have noble aspirations, clear perceptions of truth and duty, lofty purposes of action, and a continual hungering and thirsting after righteousness. By maintaining a connection with God, we shall be enabled to diffuse to others, through our association with them, the light, the peace, the serenity that rule in our hearts. The strength acquired in prayer to God, united with persevering effort in training the mind and thoughtfulness and caretaking, prepares one for daily duties and keeps the spirit in peace under all circumstances. And that's a challenge. We experience all different things. Loss of job. Husband moving away. Selling a home. Having a child. So many circumstances, yet with as long as we stay connected to Christ, we can have peace. Do you want that peace? The peace that passes all understanding. Stay connected to Jesus. Amen? Now, what should we not use prayer for? Prayer is not an expiation for sin. It has no virtue or merit of itself. All the flowery words at our command are not equivalent to one holy desire. The most eloquent prayers are but idle words if they do not express the true sentiments of the heart. But the prayer that comes from an earnest heart, when the simple wants of the soul are expressed, as we would ask an earthly friend for a favor, expecting it to be granted, this is the prayer of faith. God does not desire our ceremonial compliments, but the unspoken cry of our hearts. Broken and subdued with a sense of its sin and utter weakness, those cries find its way to the Father of all mercy. Now, Jesus then shared with his disciples a simple prayer, as we all know it, and you would do well to memorize it if you haven't. Let's recite it together, shall we? And we'll cover it more in depth next time I'm here on July 18. We'll also have our communion service that Sabbath, July 18. I won't be here on July 4 because I'll have the opportunity to serve with Lanisa at family camp at Camp Asable, as this year she's the program director for camp. But let's recite the Lord's Prayer together. It's on the screen, Matthew 6, 9 to 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verses 14 and 15 we'll get to next time also. And I think it'll tie in very well with our next service. It's probably one of the most important topics that we can cover, and it needs to be reviewed often. As often as we talk about Jesus forgiving us for our sins and the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross, forgiveness, it truly is a salvation issue. But the last of the three activities of the Christian lifestyle is fasting. Now, there's all kinds of fasting. Fasting can be for a set period of time. Fasting can be from certain things, not just food or drink. It can be from specific foods, such as sugar or junk foods. It could be from carbs. I'm going to eliminate carbs from my diet. It can be from other consumable things like media, electronics, or anything you want to let go of to improve your life and refocus on something good. But specifically, it should be for a time of prayer. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that we should do it privately, not so others can see us do it. Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and nights, and he was to be tempted and tried of Satan. Moses fasted on more than one occasion for the same amount of time, as Jesus, while on the mountain with Jesus, receiving the law of God. Elijah, also the same amount of time. Now, we've had the opportunity. Again, what is Jesus telling us to do here? Do things, if you're going to do it, don't trumpet it to the world to be for glory, right? But it's still good to do it. Amen? It's very good to do it. Jesus is telling us to do it. Just, what's the motive? What's the motive? Probably since 2015 or 16, I can't remember what year it started, since I've been a pastor in the Michigan Conference. The conference has invited the pastors to go to Camp Asable for a day of prayer and fasting. We gather for a meal on Sunday evening, and we go to bed, and then we get up Monday morning, and we go to, we've done in different rooms over there, one of the gathering halls, I would say, whether it's in the main auditorium or in Cedar Lodge, one of the places where we can all get together and sit. And we'll have worship. We'll sing, we'll do a Bible reading. Might have a passage from Spirit of Prophecy or some other book. We'll share testimonies, and we'll spend time in prayer. Then we'll take a break for a set time and come back. I'll come back in an hour. We do it all over again. And usually the progression is whatever the reading source is. Because it's usually a theme. So we'll read one section the first period, another section, and then we'll sit at tables and discuss what we read and how it applies to us personally, as people, as pastors, as husbands. And it's a real blessing. It's a real blessing. And it gives us an opportunity to bond together, because we're going through a similar experience. And then we do that throughout the day. And sometimes we'll take a walk, do some exercise together, chatting, meeting with the different people. And then about 8 p.m., we get ready for bed. Everyone retires to their room, and then we gather Tuesday morning for worship one more time, and then we have breakfast together. We ended our meal Sunday evening together, we fasted Monday, and then Tuesday morning, we break our fast. As such a spiritual blessing. If you ever have opportunity to participate in something like that, I would encourage it. I would encourage it. It can really draw people together. In fact, if you're interested in us doing that here as a church, let me know. We'll organize it. We'll organize it. But what does Jesus say about fasting? Let's take a look at what our motive should be. Again, it's always the same. It's the same each time. He says in Matthew 6, verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance." What does that mean? What is a sad countenance? Okay, showing distress or effort because you're fasting. It's like, oh, look at me, I'm fasting. Don't have a sad countenance when you fast. What do? "For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." If you want recognition and then be looking gloomy because you're fasting, there's your recognition. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face and so that you don't appear to men to be fasting. Get pretty. Clean up. Don't let anyone know by your appearance that you're fasting. But to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The fasting which the Word of God enjoins is again from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. Is something more than a form. It doesn't consist merely in refusing food and wearing, they used to wear sackcloth and ashes. But he who fasts in real sorrow for sin will never court display. The object of the fast which God calls upon us is to keep us not to afflict the body for the sin of the soul, but to aid us in perceiving the grievous character of sin. In humbling the heart before God and receiving his pardoning grace. His command to Israel was, rend your what? Heart and not your garments. That's what he really wants. He wants our hearts to be broken because of sin. So that we would confess, repent of it, and he could heal us. Amen? And give us a new heart. And humbling the heart before God and receiving his pardoning grace. His command to Israel was, rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Joel 2:13. It will avail us nothing for us to do penance or to flatter ourselves that by our own works we shall merit or purchase an inheritance among the saints. When the question was asked to Christ, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What did Jesus answer? John 6:28 and 29. He said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Boy, that's hard work, isn't it? To believe in Jesus. Repentance is turning from self to Christ. And when we receive Christ so that through faith he can live in us, good works will be manifest. Jesus said, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. So whatever is done to the glory of God is to be done with cheerfulness, not with sadness and gloom. There's nothing gloomy in the religion of Jesus. At least there shouldn't be. I've told people this in our Bible studies, that Seventh-day Adventists should be the happiest people in the world. Amen? We should be the happiest people in the world because of our understanding of what Christ has done for us and what he will do when he comes again. Amen? We should be the happiest people. No matter what happens, Jesus is still King. Jesus is still coming again. Amen? Praise the Lord. If Christians give the impression by a mournful attitude that they have been disappointed in their Lord, they misrepresent his character and put arguments into the mouth of his enemies. What was Moses always trying to do? God would say certain things. It's like, oh, no, Lord, lest your enemies say, you remember those? that you were a weak God. You couldn't save with your mighty hand. This is basically what he said. We don't want to misrepresent God, do we? Not at all. Though in words they may claim God as their father, yet in gloom and sorrow they present to the world the aspect of orphans. Christ desires us to make his service appear attractive, as it really is. Let the self-denials and the secret heart trials be revealed to the compassionate Savior. Let the burdens be left at the foot of the cross, and go on your way rejoicing in his love who first loved you. Men may never know of the work going on secretly between the soul and God, but the result of the Spirit's work upon the heart will be manifest to all. For he which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, the last time I was here, we saw that when we love, we should go above and beyond what is asked or is expected of us. As Spirit-filled Christians, love will motivate us to do things like almsgiving, charity work, praying and fasting, not proudly to be seen by other people, but secretly to be seen by God. These are the things that Jesus demonstrated in his life, and by his Holy Spirit in us will lead us to do the same. Now, if you currently don't do these things, almsgiving, praying, fasting, ask Jesus to motivate you to do it. I'm going to close now with a testimony. It's an example of a loving person who gave alms to the poor compared to a selfish person who was angered by the person who gave. And it wasn't because the selfish person didn't want to give in front of others. It was because he didn't want to give at all. It was early summer. I believe it was the year 2000. Maybe more. Maybe it was later. Must have been 2001. Summer of 2001. My wife and I had been married for about a year and a half. We already had Benny. We had just moved back to Chicago to stay with Carol's parents so that I could find work with her father. I hadn't been working for a... Oh, pause. This is the story as I remember it. There's details here that didn't line up with her details, but my point is still the same, okay? I hadn't been working for a couple of weeks, and we were trying to recover after I've gone through difficulties in Texas. We didn't have a lot of money, but we went to the supermarket to buy some groceries. As we approached the entrance to the store, a beggar approached Carol and asked for some money. He was clearly a person who abused some kind of substance. To my astonishment, she quickly took out her wallet right in front of him, opened it, looked inside, picked up the first bill she had. It was a $10 bill, and she just handed it to him. As quick as that. No questions, no pause, no just... Closed the wallet and walked on. She didn't even turn to ask for my approval. She just gave it to him. I was in shock. I was horrified. I didn't like it at all. But why? Well, I had seen many beggars who took advantage of others. In fact, that's how they made their living. Some panhandlers on the sides of the highway intersections earn today, or at least 25 years ago, they would earn up to $50,000 per year begging on the side of the road. How do they know? Because they actually interviewed them on the news. The news people went and interviewed these beggars, and they told them, they showed them the vehicle that they drove, which was a brand new vehicle. They even took them to their house where they lived, which was in a nice middle-class neighborhood. And they would dress up poorly every morning, about 6 a.m., drive to the main intersections along the highways where there were large corporate buildings and stuff. And it was where you would get off the interstate or Highway 360 in Grand Prairie in Arlington, Texas, and they would just stand there with a sign, "Please help, need food." And they would get there, and all the business people would come in the mornings and, oh, hand them some money. And they made a living that way. And they would go in the morning from about 6 to 9 a.m. Then they would take a break, do whatever they wanted. They would go again from 11 to 1. And then they would go in the afternoon from about 4 to 6 p.m. And that was their day. And I used to drive a delivery truck for about a year right through that area, and that was my exit. And they interviewed the same guy that I would see every day, and I saw him on Channel 5 News. I was like, wow. And he was okay with it. That's my job. That's what I do for work. Even paid their taxes. And so that's what I had seen. I had seen beggars take advantage of people. And so when I saw her do that, I said, "Carol, what are you thinking? We hardly even have any money ourselves right now. We've been going through a hardship. And besides, you gave him a $10 bill. You had some change. You had a couple of ones." Now that was about 25 years ago. And $10 went a lot further back then. You could get 3 combo meals at Taco Bell with 10 bucks. Or today you barely get 1. Am I right? But when comparing our hearts, mine was skeptical, selfish, lacking in faith and trust in God as our provider. Carol's heart was selfless. I wouldn't have given anything while Carol would have given everything. I trusted myself and what I could do. Carol trusted Jesus. I've learned a lot these last 25, 26 years. I've learned that we can never give more than the Lord. When we're generous and we trust Him, He provides for us just what we need. When we pray and we fast, He hears and answers our prayers, and He gives us strength to overcome any challenge we face. It's my prayer that we can love and trust Him and not do things out of selfish motives for personal vainglory, but that we do all things trusting in Him for His honor and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to give alms willingly. Help us to pray more. Help us to fast, especially from things that harm us. Not to be seen by others, but to be seen by you. Not for public reward, but to honor you and give you glory. Forgive us if we've done things selfishly, for personal attention or personal gain, with the wrong motives. Thank you for your great love, your forgiveness, your mercy. Thank you for your great faithfulness. Help us to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.